This morning we are on lesson 46 of our Church History Overview Seminar, and today we're beginning Augustine of Hippo. As we're coming towards the end of this, my current plan, subject to change, my current plan is to do three lessons on Augustine. He's such a large topic that I don't want to rush him, and then finish up with 2 weeks of overview and recap. Right, we've gone through quite a bit of history in the first few hundred years, and although I'm sure most of you remember every word that I said, it might be useful to go back and kind of just sketch a broad timeline of what happened first century, second century, third, fourth, and then with Augustine, we're finishing up in the early fifth century. He dies in 430 AD. Okay. So let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time to come together to look at a man who is an absolute towering theologian in the history of the church that you've built. What a gift he was to us, and tremendously and specifically in his life, how we can see what true conversion looks like, how we can see a man who is thoughtful, a man who knew the scriptures and was faithful in many controversies, but also faithful as a pastor. May we learn from him, and may we appreciate the gift that you've given to your church and the legacy of Augustine of Hippo. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to do a little bit of an introduction and background to Augustine, his earlier years going up to his conversion. Augustine of Hippo was arguably the most profound theologian the church has ever seen. There are rival candidates, but when you look at actual impact as well as intellectual proficiency and how much he wrote, it's hard to think of anyone who has had more impact on the church than Augustine has. And whether you believe yourself to be Augustinian or not, you're likely influenced by his life, theology, and his theological works. Whether it's his background with Manichaeism and his ultimate response to them, his conflict with Pelagius, his conflict with the Donatists, his confessions, or his City of God, it's very likely that his impact on Christendom has left its mark on you. And I'll say this. To me, Augustine is a study in contrasts. One scholar, Michael Haken, has said that the presence of Augustinianism in the Middle Ages is usually the presence of some degree of spiritual health. Now, as you go through the Middle Ages, everyone claims to be Augustinian. But a lot of people who claim to be Augustinian really aren't. But everybody wanted to be like him. But I think what Michael Haken is getting at here is the more faithful someone is to actually believe and teach and live out what Augustine taught, you'll find pockets of health in the church in the Middle Ages. By and large, I would say the Middle Ages is a slow slide away from spiritual health until we get to the Reformation. And Augustine certainly has very solid work and thought that comes down to us. And I would argue that in many ways, Augustine was the last of the early church fathers. This is definitely a disputed point. You know, there's a lot of discussion about when does the early church stop? Some people would say Augustine. Some people would say the year 500. Some people would say the year 600. Some people would put it at the Islamic expansion. So there's definitely not consensus. It's a gradual changeover from the early church to the medieval church. I think Augustine probably, because of how concurrent he is with the fall of the Western Roman Empire, I think that at this point there is at least the beginnings of a major shift away from the early church context in the Mediterranean. Once you have the Islamic expansion, they come west out of the Arabian Peninsula and essentially eradicate the church in North Africa. I mean, it goes from being, I mean, think about the people we've listened or heard of. Alexander of Alexandria, Athanasius of Alexandria, Tertullian was North African, Cyprian was North African, Augustine is North African, couple hundred years after. I mean, there's a major, major element of the church across Egypt and North Africa. And within a couple hundred years, you can't find a Christian in North Africa. But it's been literally murdered. It's amazing. So, I would argue that it's somewhat accurate to say that the Reformation ultimately was a recovery of the early church fathers. In fact, that's a lot of the argument that they make, is they say that we're not trying to do something new. What we're actually trying to do is restore what we once had. And they were kind of jumping over the medieval church, pointing back to the early church fathers and saying that is what is faithful to the scriptures. On the other hand, B.B. Warfield once said that the Reformation, inwardly considered, was just the ultimate triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. When we get to looking at how Augustine responded to the Donatist controversy, and remember, the Donatist controversy starts in 311. Augustine is not born until 354. He's not responding to them until around the year 400. So the Donatist controversy had been going on for a while before Augustine responds to it. In his response to the Donatists, we see something that the Roman Catholics will ultimately pick up and say, look, have you not read Augustine when he talks about the church? However, the Protestants will pick up Augustine's doctrine of grace and say, yes, but have you not read Augustine about how salvation actually comes into the life of the believer? In addition to all of that, Augustine would also be very strange for many of us to read. He was brought to faith with an allegorical understanding of the scriptures that hopefully by now I've convinced you we should not hold to. For instance, when I was teaching through the Psalms, actually with Les a few years ago, I would read Augustine's commentary on the Psalms. So whatever psalm I was teaching, I would read his. Rarely did I find anything that I found to be useful. It's very allegorical, and to me, a lot of times, there's bits and pieces that kind of go along and make sense, but I think most of the time, it's at least coming from it at a from a very different, it's coming to the topic from a very different angle than I wanted to when I was teaching it. So, like any Christian scholar, and here are some names, they should be familiar to you, whether it's Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Cyprian, Athanasius, Luther, or Calvin, we need to appreciate the good and leave the rest. We need to learn to eat the meat, as they say, and spit out the bones. But no course in church history would be complete without looking at Augustine's life and work. You cannot skip Augustine. So, some background. Augustine was born in Tagaste in North Africa. Tagaste is modern-day Souk Ras, and it's a city in northeastern Algeria near the border with Tunisia. Carthage is in modern-day Tunisia. Augustine was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother. In Book 3 of the Confessions, Augustine tells us his birthday, November 13th, 354. There's one over here. The fact that we know his birthday makes Augustine one of the very few ancient figures for whom we have a precise birthday. We know the date of his birth and his death, and that is extremely, extremely unusual in the ancient world, especially for someone like Augustine, who was born into relative obscurity. His father was a minor official, as we'll see, but they weren't that important. And a lot of, like the vast majority of people, you ask them their birthday, I don't know, summer? I probably know the month, but getting specific to month, day, and year is, I mean, there's a lot of people that we've looked at where their birth date was circa a year. Like, we're not even sure of the year. So that tells you this was unusual. His mother was a Berber. Her name was Monica. And the Berbers were a people native to North Africa. So recently, because of racial stuff going on in our culture and all, there's been a big push to talk about the skin color of Augustine. His mother likely was black. Don't really know what his father was. believe it or not, in the Roman Empire, they didn't actually care about skin color very much. They weren't racist. They were linguists, right? They actually would discriminate based on spoken language. And in fact, we'll see in a minute how that bites Augustine. But essentially, they would discriminate against people who didn't speak Roman, either Latin or Greek. They didn't much care what you looked like. And honestly, they didn't much care what you spoke either, as long as you gave them their tribute. So the marriage between his mother and father was an arranged marriage. There is evidence of potential abuse. Augustine's father, Patricius, this is the same name that we get Patrick from, was a member of the municipal council in Tagaste. He was a landowner, so it made him a relatively high-ranking official in a relatively important backwater portion of the Roman Empire. He was devoted to his son's education. He wanted his son to exceed him. And a few things happened kind of all near the same time. Father's money runs out when Augustine's about 16 or 17. Not long after that, the father dies. And so what ends up happening is Augustine has to find a patron who will support him and pay for his education. And he does. And this would cause Augustine to move away from Tagaste, about 150 miles north, to Carthage, which is on the coast in modern-day Tunisia. So Augustine moves to Carthage to study rhetoric when he's about 17 years old in 371. And again, this is around the time that his father dies. I don't think I have it in here. His father makes a profession of faith on his deathbed. Was it genuine? Obviously, that's very difficult to answer. Apparently, Augustine believes that it was a genuine conversion. So he receives funds from Romanianus, the patron, who was a wealthy landowner who saw Augustine's talent and promised to pay for his education. In Carthage, Augustine studies rhetoric for several years. And it was during this time that he becomes interested in philosophy and ends up joining the Manichaean cult. And this, I think, was likely due to the influence of his patron, because Romanianus himself was a Manichaean. The Manichaean cult was started in Phrygia, in modern-day Turkey, by a guy named Mani, who claimed that he was the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit that was mentioned that Jesus promised to send. It was a Gnostic-influenced cult. And can anyone guess how you became more godly in the Manichaean cult? I'll tell you. Okay. So they were vegetarians. They were celibate. So Augustine, as we'll see in a minute, he had a mistress and did not want to give that up. He also never became a vegetarian, so he couldn't really move up the ranks in Manichaeism. But to be a good Manichae, you had to be a vegetarian, you had to be celibate. As James White says, a lot of these Gnostic groups that promote celibacy, for some reason, they die out really quickly because they're not having children. But ironically, or interestingly, they believed, so remember, in the Gnostic belief, there's like these shards of the divine that have been scattered abroad and have lodged themselves in the material world. But again, the material world is evil. Well, specific to Manichaeism, lots of these shards of God had lodged themselves in melons and cucumbers. And so you got to be more godly by eating lots of melons and cucumbers. And Augustine, who is absolutely brilliant, buys into this for about a decade. He actually is a Manichaean for about a decade. It's just wild. To me, eating lots of melons and cucumbers seems like an easy way to give yourself intestinal distress. So, I don't know, maybe one of the leaders was a toilet paper salesman or something. While in Carthage, Augustine met a woman who is mentioned in his confessions, but she is never named. They had a sexual relationship, but they never married. Augustine stayed with her for over 10 years, and they actually had a son together named Adeodatus. Adeodatus in Latin translates to gift from God. Adeodatus was probably born in 372 to 373. Adeodatus will die at the age of 17, and his death will really, really rock Augustine's world. The arrangement between Augustine and this woman was very common at this time. So Augustine does come kind of relatively from the upper crust of society. And for men like that at this time, one, there were laws that prevented marriage across certain social stratuses. So, for instance, if this woman had been a slave and was no longer a slave, Augustine, because of his position, would have been legally prevented from marrying her. Because at this time, the Roman culture, marriage was a legal arrangement for inheritance and passing property on, and so it was strictly regulated, believe it or not. But what was common at this time was, interestingly though, I'll say that in a minute. So what was common at this time was for a guy who was on the wealthier side to take like a mistress or a concubine until, you know, maybe from late teens for about 10 years until he was ready for marriage. Then he would get engaged to a proper girl who was normally 12 or 13. And then marriage age, so they would wait until she was 14. In the meantime, he would kick out his mistress, and then he would marry the good girl. And that was very common at the time. Like, that was a social custom. And so what Augustine is doing here, he's not a believer, and what he's doing here at least starts looking a lot like what the culture would do at the time. And I'm not giving approval or anything. I'm just saying this was very, very common. So it is thought that Augustine was not legally able to marry this woman. During this time, Augustine ends up moving to Rome around the year 383. So he finishes his studies in Carthage. He tries to start a school there, not all that successful. So he fixes his eyes on Rome and says, oh, if I can only get there, everything will be great, right? Michael Haken compares this to students nowadays who want to go do their PhD, or I guess Doctor of Theology, in Oxford, because it's Oxford. And he says, that's great and all, but our PhDs are actually better. They do take more time, and they don't look as good on a resume, but they actually train you better. So Augustine fixes his eyes on Rome, 382, 383. He finally gets to go to Rome. Apparently, he arrives in Rome in the summer. Rome's essentially built on a swamp, and there's lots of mosquitoes and illnesses and stuff. So at this time, all of the rich people would get out of Rome during the summer and go to villas and stuff in their summer home, right? I mean, we've got rich people that still do stuff similar to that today. So he gets there. He apparently almost dies from an illness. I think a close friend of his does die from illness. And Rome does not turn out to be the silver bullet that he was wishing for. He tries to find students. He struggles to find students. When he does find students, they aren't always great at paying him. At this time, students, so like university life was much different than it is now. Students would find their instructors and engage them in private instruction, maybe one-on-one, maybe small groups. And the instructor got paid directly by the students. And apparently what would happen to Augustine is they'd be like, I'll pay you in a couple months. And sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. So after a relatively short time in Rome, things aren't going well. Augustine receives an invitation to come teach in Milan. And in 384 to 385, he accepts it. So you can see he was in Rome somewhere between 1 and 2 years. Now, it's in Milan that he met Ambrose, the bishop there, who would have a significant impact on his life and spiritual journey. Ambrose's preaching and guidance helped Augustine to reject the Manichaean heresy and eventually convert to Christianity. This was also the time, and this I want to include this, but it is sad. So Monica is a wonderful woman. Augustine will say that he was won to faith by the prayers of his mother. They have a very close relationship. He speaks very highly of her in the Confessions. Yet, at this time, as he's back in church, Monica, so there's some funny stories. So the first time when Augustine's leaving Carthage, going to Rome, he has to trick his mother, and he ends up sailing away in the middle of the night. And she's just overcome, just absolutely distraught. And he ends up over in Milan sometime around the time when he gets there. His mom shows up. Now, think about that in the ancient world. Think about what she had to do. She had never been on a ship before. Think about what she had to do to track him down. And all of a sudden, he's an ocean away, essentially. I know it's a Mediterranean Sea. And he thinks he's kind of living scot-free. And one day his mom's just like, hey, boy. To me, that's a comical type of thing. Well, anyway, so she's there in Milan. He's going to church. She is ecstatic that he's going to church. And then she does something that's really, really bad. She actually forces him to send away his mistress. Now, they've been living together for over 10 years. They have a child together. They are what Michael Haken would say. It's hard to find a term to describe them, but common law marriage is probably the closest thing. And there's a good argument to be made that Augustine might have married her if he was legally able to. Well, Monica forces him to kick his mistress out. And she finds a suitable girl in the church for Augustine to marry. And he talks about how much his heart was broken. This woman leaves Adeodatus, their son, with Augustine, and she goes back to live in Carthage. And
does he ever talk in his confessions about why he listened to his mother? He's a grown man at this point, right?
I don't remember a specific passage where he talks about specifically, like, here's why I said okay. I mean, his mother had a lot of influence over him. And I think she probably twisted the screws on it being an illicit or a lustful relationship. Yes?
And culturally, the fact that I think he was there to steal kind of a link how you relate with your family. That's music history. Music history. And then your status put over that is still link on how you treat your family. And so I believe with this, I never read, as you mentioned, I never have actually read I have to listen to my mom, all that. Never read that, especially from Father's book. So, I believe the way how he acts is simply because his status, and of course, plus the good relationship with his own mother, and then that makes him make that decision. And that's what I truly believe.
Yeah. Well, he obviously, on the one hand, he wanted to do it because he did it. On the other hand, he talks about how when she was torn from his side, he said, my heart was bleeding from where she had lain beside me for 10 years. That hole was torn in me as she was torn from my side. I mean, it's actually pretty traumatic for him, obviously. The arranged marriage falls through. I don't remember why. I'd have to double check this. I think it may have been that the girl died. I'm not sure. But for whatever reason, the arranged marriage falls through and Augustine says, I'm done. I don't want to get married. So in this, I would argue that his mother sinned against the son that she loved so dearly. And in desiring what was most socially acceptable and helpful to his career, the Christian mother fell victim to sin and caused Augustine to as well. Now, I'm not saying this is a simple solution, right? Because I would argue that he should have married her, but if he's legally prevented from marrying her, there's a quandary there. But I also think that the church doesn't necessarily have to bow to the state, right? I think the church could have recognized it as a marriage, even if the state would not. Anyway.
Did they ever get it back together?
No. No. But, so he ends up... Well, he does, but the son dies at 17. Yeah. But, so... She goes, according to what I could find, she goes back to live in North Africa, in Carthage. He ends up back in Hippo, in North Africa, and we'll see that a little bit next week. There's a theory that Augustine never names her, and as far as we know, he never names her. We don't necessarily have everything he ever wrote, but he never names her because, the theory says, she actually becomes a believer. And she's in a church community, and he doesn't want to name her because he doesn't want to shame her. Can't be proven, but that's a common theory that's out there. Okay, so after a couple years in Milan, 387, Augustine is converted, and I thought that this would be helpful to read in his own words. And not indeed in these words, yet to this effect, I spoke much to thee, but thou, O Lord, how long, Lord, will thou be angry forever? Oh, remember not against us former iniquities, for I felt that I was enthralled by them. I sent up these sorrowful cries, how long, tomorrow and tomorrow? Why not now? Why is there not this hour an end to my uncleanness? What happens is, as he's waiting the 2 years for the engagement, he sends the mistress away and he takes another lover. So he isn't yet a believer. And instead of remaining in a relatively chaste relationship with this mistress, who apparently he was completely faithful to, he ends up falling back into sinfulness. And he's really struggling. Augustine, I think, is a very good example of what it looks like to struggle with lust and physical pleasure. I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard the voice as of a boy or girl, I know not which, coming from a neighboring house, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. Immediately my countenance was changed. And I began most earnestly to consider whether it was usual for children in any kind of game to sing such words. Nor could I remember ever to have heard the like. So, restraining the torrent of my tears, I rose up, interpreting it no other way than as a command to me from heaven to open the book and to read the first chapter I should light upon. For I had heard of Antony that, so this is Antony the Great, the desert father, that we talked about, who lived 106 years. This is what Athanasius relates about Antony's conviction to go do that. For I had heard of Antony that, accidentally coming in whilst the gospel was being read, he received the admonition as if what was read were addressed to him. Go, and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And by such oracle was he forthwith converted unto thee. So quickly I returned to the place where Alypius was sitting, for there I had put down the volume of the apostles when I rose thence. I grasped, opened, and in silence read that paragraph on which my eyes first fell. That's an important little piece of information. When Augustine is in Milan, he will remark that he sees Ambrose reading, but he can't hear him reading. And I think I've mentioned this before, but until relatively recently, like even late into the 1800s, reading was an audible activity. And in fact, even if you're on a train reading a novel, typically you'd have one person with the book and everybody there is reading it because they read it out loud. The way that we read silently was actually uncommon in the ancient world. And the fact that Ambrose of Milan could do it showed Augustine just how intelligent he actually was. So that's just an interesting little tidbit, as Augustine says, hey, I can read silently too. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. If you're familiar with Luther, you might see some parallels there. And many people will point to the confessions and say that this is the way to best understand conversion to Christ. That he was struggling with sin. Confessions is really good. You should read it. I mean, he talks about being restless until he finds his rest in God. He talks about having no taste for the divine food, having no appetite for the divine food, not because he had eaten his fill, but because the less he had of it and the more he tried to fill that void with the tastes of the world, the less he desired what he really needed. And then he comes to faith, and it is by faith that he is saved. And like Augustine said, I think it's for Romans 1:16, the righteous shall live by faith. He said, immediately, as it were, the gates of heaven were open to me and I walked in, right? It's not, I did enough to get in. It's, I realized that it's by grace through faith. So that takes us up to Augustine's conversion. And in the next few weeks, we will look at what happens later on in his life. Again, he lives until 430. So this is 387. So we've got another 43 years of his life to cover. And they are a tumultuous 43 years. Any questions? Well, I would say, practically speaking, she caused her son to divorce his wife. Who determines what marriage is, the church or the state? Really? They try, but who made marriage? Right. The state that doesn't make marriage. I do believe that the state has a right in some ways to regulate it, but I don't believe that the state has a right to prevent. Like, for instance, when the state had the miscegenistic laws, whatever, the ones that said that you couldn't marry across racial boundaries, I mean, that was legal, but was it righteous?
And she didn't recognize that as a legal marriage, and she wasn't a Christian.
Monica? Oh, no, she was a believer.
The mother.
Yes. Yeah. I believe she was in error, not that she wasn't a Christian.
Okay.
Believe it or not, Christians can still sin.
No.
Yeah, I know. It's a shocker, but they can. No, I think she was a mother who loved her son, but the move that she made here was a move that was good for him within society to further his career. It was not necessarily the righteous choice. The righteous choice would have been for her to, for them to come to a way where the church could have blessed their union.
You know, this is so called arranged marriage.
Yes.
Yeah. If I can stay here in the States, I will be married by arrangement.
Okay. What?
Just commenting on how I would do the same thing. But my son would help you dear.
Well, I do want to caution us that their scenario was nothing like our scenario. The freedoms that we have in marriage, they just didn't have it. And so I don't necessarily think it's fair to say what we do now and what they should have done then are exactly parallel.
Well, back then, arranged marriage is common. That's what I was saying. Me, even though with this modern age, if I can stay, I will be arranged marriage because the social status of my dad, I have to marry a suitable, my status. But at the same time, in Israel, for the older generation, they still promote
arranged marriage.
I would argue that we've seen a lot of negative fruit come from arranged marriages, but we've seen a lot of negative fruit come from the opposite. In fact, you know, our divorce rate in this country, where we get to all choose, marry whoever we feel like, it's not going great. Divorce rate's over 50%, right? So I would argue for Christian arranged marriage, where parents who love their children work with their children to help them find a suitable mate, that it's not necessarily dictated, but 18, 19, 20-year-olds are morons. They are. They're stupid. They really are stupid. I love my 18-year-old, but he's not prepared to go pick a wife, understanding what that means for 50 years down the line. So I do think that Christian parents should work with their children.
Well, even though my mother...
Let me wrap us up real quick. We are way over. Father, thank you for this lively discussion. May we always go back to your scripture as the guiding principles for all of the decisions that we make. Thank you for the life of Augustine. Thank you that he was real in his struggles, and he transmitted those for our edification so that when we struggle, we can be encouraged that if even such a one as Augustine could be a man who struggled with the pleasures of the flesh, that we can take encouragement that our Savior is big enough to save us even from that. Bless us now as we go into worship, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.